Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. Our building is located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. We hope you'll come and meet with us. It's been maybe a couple of 3 weeks since I've given the service time, so let me do that today. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for our Bible classes. We divide into classes, and we have the Bible presented on a level that, of course, each group can understand. And we also meet together on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our worship service, Sunday morning worship service, in which we carry out the items of worship that you can read about in your New Testament. We're going to be talking this morning about the difference, some differences between New Testament worship and things you read about in the Old Testament. We'll be getting to that directly, but we'll be engaged in the things you read about in the New Testament. And then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock for Bible classes. We encourage you to come and meet with us, whether it be for worship or Bible classes. We are convinced that nothing but good, only good, can come from us carefully considering what God has to say in His Word. So keep that in mind. I want this morning, as I was mentioning, we're going to be talking about some things that basically are different from the New Testament and the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament does not cover only one form of government. We sometimes talk about the Old Testament and the Law of Moses as though they are the same. The Old Testament covered the time of the Law of Moses, but it also covered the time of the what we call the patriarchy, a time when God spoke through the heads of households, like He did with Abraham, then later Isaac and Jacob, like He did with Job. You know, a lot of times people don't think about Job as occupying the position of a patriarch, but basically he did. He offered sacrifices for the people. He seems to have been somewhat of a sage, an instructor. And so when you think of patriarchy, we should include Job along with Abraham. But that's one thing. The Law of Moses had not yet been given when you're reading about those men, Job and Abraham, in that era. Later, Moses would come along, and God, through Moses, would give the Law of Moses, including, of course, the Ten Commandments. And that was given for the Jews, you remember. Moses said it was not given to others, it was given for us, to us who are alive here today. And what he had reference to there was to the Jewish people. It was their law. And the New Testament elaborates on that quite a bit in the book of Romans. So that was their law. But then there was a change. Christ came. He nailed the Law of Moses to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14, and He ratified His New Testament and put it into force. And so we are under the New Testament. We are under the law of Christ. Or you might call it the gospel dispensation. That's what we're a part of today. So I want us to contrast some things. And some of the things we look at will be different in the sense that they are different. The New Testament is different from things of the Law of Moses. But sometimes there will be a little bit of overlap. Like when we think about the nature of our sacrifice today. Some things will overlap between the Law of Moses and the patriarchy, specifically, or I might say particularly, when it comes to the nature of the sacrifice. Under the Law of Moses and under the patriarchal dispensation, you had animal sacrifices that were given for various purposes, by the way. And these were instructive. They were intended to plant into the minds of people the importance of blood and the shedding of blood and the remission of sins. But actually, according to the New Testament, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through about 28, you have emphasis placed upon the blood of Christ. As we will see here directly, there was a big difference between the blood of animals, goats, calves, heifers. There was a big difference between the blood of animals and the blood of Christ. And that's significant for us to be reminded of today. We need to read these passages regularly. We need to be reminded of this. Of course, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to facilitate in this goal. He gave the Lord's Supper to be practiced upon the first day of every week for the purpose of reminding us of His death. That also will need to be a part of our study. But I want us to begin this morning by looking at a passage in the Old Testament that actually prophesied of this big change. It's Jeremiah chapter 31 and really verses 31 through 34. And I'm going to read those verses this morning. Jeremiah prophesied and said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." So notice some changes. You would not, under this new covenant, which would not be according to the original, the first covenant, under this new covenant, there would be a change in the relationship of the people to God. The covenant would be different. The covenant relationship would be different. You wouldn't be born into it. You know, under the Jewish covenant, you were born. You became a member of the covenant by virtue of your Jewish blood. But notice that he prophesied of a time when the covenant would be different. You would not be teaching people to know the Lord, because you would all, if you're a member of the covenant relationship, he said, you will already know. You will already know, and the purpose of it is the forgiveness of sins. So something would happen so that people could be forgiven of their sins. Not forgiven predicated upon some future event. You ever think about how the Jews were saved? The Jews could be saved only, or others who were penitent. You know, we're studying at my series that I'm doing on the minor prophets. I'm about to get to the book of Jonah. We get to the book of Jonah, we're going to read about a prophet, an Israeli man, being sent, I should say a Jewish man being sent to Nineveh. He would be sent to Nineveh. And what was the purpose of going to Nineveh? Well, he was to preach a message of repentance and coming destruction if they did not repent. And interestingly, they did repent. In sackcloth and ashes, they did repent. So he did go to some non-Jews there, and we read other examples of that in the Old Testament. But it was primarily for the Jews, and the main work of most of the prophets was to the Jews. So Jonah was an exception in that regard. He was an exception, but it does teach a lesson about God planning to save others. But God would save people, my point was going to be, predicated upon the coming death of Christ, the future death of Christ. So the only way a person could be saved was and considered saved or considered righteous by God before Christ was based upon the reality of the future coming of Christ. That's why the New Testament uses language like in Revelation 13 and verse 8 that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. They could put their implicit trust in the fact that Jesus would come and die for their sins. So that's why it says here, I will remember their iniquities and their sins no more. They would be actually forgiven based upon something that had already happened. Not just forgiven in promise, but actually forgiven. So I want us to study some of these differences. One of the things that's quickly obvious is the nature of the sacrifices. When you get into the New Testament, all of a sudden, emphasis is placed upon Christ as Savior. I just recently preached a lesson and I talked about what is salvation. What is salvation? And I made the point that Christ came to the earth to save the lost. He was literally named Savior in Matthew 1 and verse 21. So it was all about Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, specific to this point, look at the nature of Christ as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Even Christ, our Passover, or Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Paul makes it clear that Christ today is the sacrificial lamb. He is called the Lamb. He's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world in John 1, verse 29. He's described that way in the book of Revelation repeatedly. So here you have emphasis placed upon Christ as sacrifice. Now, what is different between that and what you read about in the Old Testament? Well, under the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices that were offered for sin. The sacrifices themselves, of course, were not powerful enough to take away sins. They were not capable of taking away sins. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which begs a question about why those sacrifices were offered. Well, the Hebrew writer has already answered that. He said that these things were a pattern, a type of something that would come later that would serve as a better sacrifice. Verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, the patterns of these things in heaven must be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves by better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with hands. No, his blood wasn't sprinkled in the things and furnishings of the temple. His blood was taken to heaven. For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear for our sake before the face of God. Neither did he offer himself often, as the high priest entered the sanctuary every year with the blood of another. For otherwise he would have suffered many times since the creation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin, notice this, by the sacrifice of himself. Then as I just read to you a few verses later in Hebrews chapter 10, he says it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what happened? Well, Christ died. You see, one of the key differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament? You know, if you were to read the book of Hebrews back earlier in chapter 9, you would see a discussion about the nature of sin forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, he said. Yeah, powerful statements like that, but the fact of the matter is it was the blood of Christ that only that could forgive sin. Not the blood of a goat, not the ashes of a heifer, not the sprinkling of blood, or by the act of that, but it must have been the blood of Christ. So the Hebrew writer would talk about sprinkling of blood again in Hebrews chapter 10. But this time it was the sprinkling of the blood of Christ in verse 22 of chapter 10. So that's one of the key differences, and that would be a difference between the New Testament and all of the sacrifices under the Old Testament, under all of the Old Testament, patriarchy as well as Mosaical. So keep that in mind. And we could talk much more about that, but I want to move on to some other points. Another area of difference, I think sometimes people overlook, I see things that are taught on this that are not correct. It has to do with giving. One of the things that we do in worship to God, giving. Now, the New Testament talks about giving, and it emphasizes the sacrificial aspect of giving. Talks about the willingness of it. I like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Well, really, verse 11 goes with that. Now, finish the doing. Paul is encouraging the saints at Corinth to follow through with a commitment that they had made a year earlier to help out in assisting the needs of the Jerusalem brethren. They're way off over here in Macedonia, way off over here at Corinth. The Macedonians had participated in this as well, we see in 2 Corinthians 8. But in verse 11, he urges the Corinthians to follow through with their earlier commitment. He said, now finish the doing, as there was a willingness, so also complete the doing out of that which you have. Look at verse 12. If the willingness is there, it is accepted according to what one has, not what he does not have. What a simple principle of giving. Friends, that is the basis of New Testament giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talks about this a little bit more. Paul said in verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, do the same thing that I commanded the Galatian congregations. I look at something here first before we get into the law governing giving, which is verse 2. Look at verse 1 and something that's sort of incidental here that's important. He said, as I commanded the Galatian churches. As I commanded them. Now, number one, this is a duty. Paul spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, an official spokesman for Christ. And so, this was a matter of commandment. This was then a matter of obligation on the part of the Corinthians. And notice the other thing, that it wasn't just for, only for, the Corinthian church. Now, these instructions were for all churches. He specifically says here that he gave these same instructions to the Galatian churches. So there was a pattern at work here. This was something that was done everywhere. He said, every Sunday, or that is, upon the first day of the week. Some Bibles say upon the first day of every week. But I like the translation that says, Hugo McCord's translation that says, every Sunday. It takes the guesswork out of this. Every Sunday, let each one of you lay aside by himself if he earns anything. Old King James says, according as he has prospered. If he earns anything, we would use that language today. And put it in the treasury so that there will be no collections when I come. In other words, the money is already stored. The money is already collected. And that's what you would have to do if you were to do something like this on the first day of every week. If you did it every Sunday, it would be a matter of storing it. It would be a matter of treasury. Money compiled. Piled up or stored up in a treasury. That's of necessity. That's just how you interpret that passage. And so he gives instructions regarding giving. And giving is to be done on the basis of what one has, 2 Corinthians 8:12, on the basis of his financial ability. But friends, what did, and some of you may be thinking, that's right, we are to tithe. We are to tithe. The New Testament nowhere teaches tithing. It is not tithing. Tithing was a part of Mosaical law. Tithing was a part of the patriarchal law. Abraham did it. Then it came under the auspices of the Old Testament under the law of Moses. It was required. There were many, many different givings, actually, that add up to quite a chunk of one's income percentage-wise, more like somewhere around 30-something percent someone once came up with, rather than 10%. But most people think in terms of the 10%, the tithing, and they bind that today under the law of Christ. We have no business binding that under the law of Christ today. We're not under the law of Moses today. We're not under the tithing law. We are under the giving law that says give as you have prospered or give as you have earned. Give as you have earned. Not give 10%. I always tell people the amount of what you that you would give based upon what you have earned might work out to be 10%. It might work out to be less than that. It might work out to be more than that. That's the beauty of this. It says give as you have earned, as you have prospered, which then bases our giving responsibility, the amount of it, upon what we have earned, not upon a strict 10% rule. We're not under the tithing law today. I don't know why people can't see this. We're not under that law today. If we were to try to enforce, to require or mandate tithing today, would we not also be obligated to mandate the various animal sacrifices? What about, while we're thinking in terms of worship, what about the priesthood? What about the priesthood? Under the law of Moses, they had separate priests. They had a peculiar priesthood. They had the tribe of Levi with its lower priest, but also from the tribe of Levi, you had what's called the higher priest or high priest. You had the high priest and the family of the high priest. And who was that? That was ordained, designated by God, the family of Aaron. So you had the tribe of Levi, but for the high priesthood, you also had the family, specific family of Aaron. That's why it's sometimes called, if you're reading a commentary, the Aaronic priesthood. That's accurate. There's nothing wrong with that language. The priesthood of the family of Aaron. Now, what do we have today when it comes to priests? Somebody said, well, we have a priest today. You know, Catholics claim to have a separate priesthood. I don't know what law they're following. They're not following the New Testament law. Look at what Peter said Christians, all Christians, constitute in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. You yourselves as living stones. Now, let me remind you who Peter was speaking to. Peter, in Peter's writings, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 16 is one of the only three times in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. Peter is writing to Christians. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So Peter is clearly here talking about Christians. That's what he called them in chapter 4 and verse 16. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter said concerning priesthood, you yourselves, that is you Christians, as living stones, are built into a spiritual house as a dedicated priesthood. Now, under the law of Christ, in the gospel dispensation, who are the priests? What constitutes the priesthood under the gospel law, the law of Christ, or the age of Christians. Christians do. Every Christian. There is no separate priesthood, like the Catholics have, or like the Jews had with the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic order, the family of Aaron. There's not, we don't have anything like that. No, not today. He said, you are a dedicated priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down with me in 1 Peter a little bit further. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, Peter, I don't remember. Who were you speaking to? 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Christians. He was speaking to and about Christians. Every Christian today is a priest. Every Christian is a priest. Christ is our high priest. Some of you may be thinking, oh, but wait a minute. We could still designate a special high priest. Well, you could, but if you did that, you would be condemned. You would be sinning. You would be wrong. You would be rejecting the high priesthood of Christ, which is talked about. What, those of you out there who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, about every chapter? Almost every chapter of the book of Hebrews, it seems like. I mean, if you think of chapter 3 and verse 1, Christ called our high priest. In chapter 4, near the end of it, certainly in chapter 5, certainly in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, you see where I'm going with this. Christ is our high priest. We are priest, ordinary priest. Every Christian is a priest. We should think in terms of what the scriptures teach on this subject. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, God had made them to be the kingdom, to be a kingdom and priest of our God. Who are we talking about? Those purchased by the blood of Christ, verse 9. He's talking about God's people there as well, made to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. We don't have a separate high priesthood today. What about when it comes to our worship with regard to, we've talked about giving, not being 10% necessarily, but being according as we have individually profited or earned. What about our music in worship to God? What do you actually read about in the New Testament? The Old Testament, the Psalms, Psalm 150 clearly, but in the Chronicles you read about the use of mechanical instruments of music, various places in the Psalms, several chapters. You read about the use of mechanical instruments of music. Where would you find that in New Testament worship? You don't find that. Some people try to go over to Revelation 14, 15, and talk about harps in heaven, but there can be no harps in heaven. That must be figurative there, because heaven is a spiritual place. There won't be any harps there. There won't be anything physical there, because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you're talking about the abode of the righteous, the eternal abode of the righteous. They can't even be there. Physical things can't even be there. Paul was clear about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But what do we read in the New Testament about music? Voices. That's actually the point in the Revelation passages. I see I'm running out of time here. That's actually the point there as well, in early verses in chapter 14, 15 of Revelation. But what do we have? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3, 16. Speaking our music. We are singing. Singing is specifically instructed in those verses. We are to sing praises to God. That's the type of music that we render today, we offer today. Our time is up. We thank you for tuning in today. There's some major differences between the covenants and between things that are done under those covenants. We need to be reminded of these from time to time. We hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.